Revelation chapter 1. Once again, Lord, we ask that you will send us help out of your holy heavens. Let seasons break upon us, even in the brevity of time that we've got. By all means, open our eyes. In Jesus' name. Revelation chapter 1. We will read from about the 10th verse. Revelation chapter 1 from verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So again, the interpretation is that the mystery of the seven stars which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the what? They are the seven churches. So we have four items here that I need you to pay close attention to as we look at how Jesus governs his church. Number one is the Revelator himself, John the Revelator. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Number two is the Lord Jesus, whom he saw in this encounter, in this vision. Number three is the context. That context is the seven golden candlesticks, the seven golden candlesticks. And number four are the seven stars in the right hand of the Lord. The seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches by interpretation. And the seven stars are what? They are the angels of those churches. So Jesus stands in the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. And he holds in his hands seven stars. John the Revelator, that was given opportunity to see this, saw this, but he heard a voice behind him. The statement of that voice is very important, but we don't have all the time. And the description of what John saw is also very important. So when he heard this voice, as of a trumpet, the voice is like a trumpet. That's very important. The voice said, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha, Omega, the first and the last. So, the description, the self-definition or self-description of Jesus began by, I am what? Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Then he says, what you see, write in a book and send unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So when the revelator turned, the first thing he saw was a context, seven golden candlesticks. So I don't know how tall they were. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. So I'm saying that the appearance of Jesus here is very important, because the context of the appearance of Jesus here is the invisible reality of Jesus in the middle of the church. Are you with me? Are you with me? Now, the thing here is, Jesus stands in a collection of churches, in the midst of a collection of churches, because each golden candlestick was representative of a church. So this is like a cluster of local churches. And Jesus Christ stands in the midst. He has his garment on, and then something like a belt is got about the paps with the golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shines in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. Hallelujah. Now, because I want to look at government, the whole context or concept of what I want to do is to show to you the way that Jesus intends to bring his government to bear upon the face of the earth through the instrumentality of the church. We had established previously that in order for you to govern, you have to be governed. That a governing house has to be a governed house. It is your submission to authority that gives you legitimacy, that gives you the authorization to be in authority. You have to be under authority in order to be in authority. You have to be under authority to wield authority. So that's what I'm trying to do from a corporate standpoint. So I'm going to be running over some of the details here that would have been important in other context, including the fact that when Jesus Christ is beginning to bring this man into ministry possibilities, the first thing that happened to this man, John the Revelator, as he is brought into this realm of encounter with Jesus is that he falls down as dead. He falls down as dead. Jesus himself had to resuscitate John the Revelator. All right? Jesus had to lay his hand upon him and then resuscitates him. What was it that made John to fall down as dead? Remember that John was in the spirit, right? He was in the spirit already. But then in the spirit, he hears a voice behind him. When he turns back, the explanation later on was that, or is that, what John saw was something going on within a cluster of churches. So the person that John saw stood in the middle, in the midst of the churches, these seven churches. And John the Revelator, on seeing this person, he does what? He falls down as dead. Now, I want to ask the question. When you imagine the messages, which is not our focus, but several of the messages that Jesus gave to several of the churches, almost all seven of them, there's barely maybe like one or two that net, you would say, got a pass mark. All right? Some of them, the issues Jesus identified in their midst were more heinous than in some of the other churches. And things seem to get worse and worse as you approach towards the last of the churches. Now, my question is this. Jesus is in the midst of these churches. John the Revelator, who is in the spirit, sees Jesus and falls down as dead. Do you think that these churches had a true picture of the one that stood in their midst? Do you think that the seven stars that were in the hands of Jesus in this dream, do you think that these seven stars, they are called the angels of the churches. I hope you know what they mean, what that means. It's a messenger of the churches. Those were basically the leaders of the churches. Do you think that those angels actually knew their spiritual status? By status, I mean their spiritual location. If you saw what John saw, like this man standing here, the feet is like brass. But it's not just that it's like brass. It's like brass and it looks as if it burned. Not like it burnt. It's like this is brass on fire. As if it burned. Right? It's like these feet are in a furnace. So the more you are looking at it, it's not like it is cooling down. It's not cooling down. It's just not melting, but it burns. His voice was like the voice of many waters. His eyes were like fire. If you saw what John the Revelator saw, I'm not sure you also will stand. Now, when you look at the effrontery and the carelessness with which some of those churches lived, it was very obvious that they did not discern the one that stood in the midst of the churches. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, when John the Beloved saw Jesus, what he saw overpowered him. Jesus had to resuscitate him and then reintroduce himself to him. He said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I don't want to go into all of that because I'm trying to look at government. But I need you to know that he is still the first and the last. Hello? If you are finished, you are finished in his hands. Jesus Christ is the first. Jesus Christ is the last. He's Alpha, Omega. That means that the totality of your life eventually is going to be determined by what God is doing with your life. in the end. Nigeria will not, be it. If we want to talk about the signature of your life in the final analysis, I want you to know that it depends on what God is doing with your life. That story is not going to be told such that the lion's share goes to Nigeria. Jesus Christ is the first and he's the last. He has the first word about your life and he has the last word about your life. It doesn't matter what comes in between. He's the first and he's the last. So this fall that you just fell, it's just the middle of the game. I'm the first and I'm the last. If I have not ended you, you have not ended. Get up, get up. I'm the first and the last. Don't die on me. Huh? Don't pass out on me. I also need you to know that this is core, proper New Testament revelation. This is not a picture of the God of the Old Testament. When people say that, hear me and hear me very well. When people say that, where have you ever seen Jesus Christ kill anybody? We have the life of Jesus. Where did you ever see? They talk as if when Jesus went into heaven, that was the end of his life. Meanwhile, Jesus said to Peter, upon the statement of Peter, he said, upon this rock, I build my church. I will build my church. And the gate of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? Jesus Christ went to heaven before he properly inaugurated that church. So, what do you think the building process looked like? You've seen the things we have read before. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is saying, in the name of Jesus, when you are gathered together, am my spirit with you? Huh? Jesus Christ may have gone to heaven, but that does not mean that Jesus Christ is uninvolved. The ministry of Jesus to his church, the ministry of Jesus in his church continues till today. And scriptures give us a sneak peek into what that ministry might look like. Prophecy also gives us an idea of what that ministry will look like. I'm basically trying to say that if you want to understand Jesus and who he is, the Gospels are an important source of that information. But you must understand that in looking at the Gospel, you are not only going to be looking at the historical aspects of the Gospel, you also need to be looking at the prophetic aspects of the Gospel. That there are things that were said in the Gospel that are for a later time. When Jesus came into the world, he made it very obvious that an era of the dealing of God has broken upon humanity. And that era is called the acceptable year of the Lord. So he's reading from Isaiah and he says, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay? And to heal the brokenhearted. He reads on and on. By the time he gets to the 19th verse in Luke chapter 4, he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Bible says, and he closed the book. Now, the passage from which he was reading did not end at that place. Actually, he stopped abruptly because the very next word is, and the day of the vengeance of our God. Isn't it? Jesus did not read the part about the vengeance of God because that was not captured in his first coming. So, it is therefore not surprising that in the historical details of the life of Jesus in the course of his first coming, we didn't see what you might call vengeance going on. But that does not mean that it is not part of the curriculum. It's just a matter of timing. Are you with me? There's going to be a day. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's a day. It's a day. The Bible talks about that day in 2 Thessalonians, I think chapter 1, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. It talks about that day. It says, for it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction, affliction to all them that trouble you. All right? And to you who are troubled, rest with us when he shall come. That day that is going to come, he will recompense affliction to those that trouble us. That's what the Bible says. He's the same Jesus. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So it's righteous with God to recompense, to reward tribulation to the people who trouble us. All right? And in verse 7 it says, and to you who are troubled, rest. So it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to the people that trouble you. And it's a righteous thing with God to recompense rest to you who is troubled. But when will this happen? It is when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance. So this is Jesus. There's a day when Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And on that day, that revelation will be so that he will take what? Vengeance. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Who shall be punished? So, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So if anybody says to you, when Jesus was here, we already know his nature. Jesus Christ never killed anybody. Jesus Christ never assaulted anybody. Jesus Christ never took vengeance on anybody. They are not looking at the full script. I'm basically trying to say to you that the way you saw Jesus standing in the midst of his church in the book of Revelation, that is not the picture that has been painted to us many times. We have been painted a picture of a Father Christmas Jesus. We've been painted a picture of a benign grandpa Jesus that only delights in doling out chocolate to his grandchildren. That's a picture of Jesus. You know, we have been painted a picture of a Jesus that spoils his people. And I mean spoil them in a very negative sense. When, you know, sometimes you see parents and you see parents with their children in the middle of, you see parents in the middle of children and grandparents. And the parents are trying to rescue the future of their children from the hands of their own parents. Because the grandparents are now, you know, they just want to pamper their grandchildren. It is the parents in the middle that are saying, please, 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 don't spoil this boy for me. Don't spoil this child for me. Can I announce to you, God is not our grandfather. He's not. Huh? He's not our grandfather. I know he's the ancient of days, but he's not our grandfather. The Bible calls him the father of all spirits. Huh? The Bible talks about the fact that Jesus, that God chastises us. And that he does that so that we will partake in his holiness. I need you to know that the objective of God in your life, God's objective in your life is not to make you happy. That's not the goal of God in your life. God's goal in your life is not to make you happy. God's goal in your life, if we use contemporary English, God's goal in your life is to make you responsible. If you want to use Bible language, God's goal in your life is to make you Christ-like. Them whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the objective of God in your life. And whatever God will use, if it involves a koboko, God will use it. Huh? If it involves honey, God will give you honey to lick. And then after you finish licking the honey, if it now involves koboko, they will bring out the koboko. Koboko is whip for those of you that are Westerners who don't know what koboko is. It's whip, the kind of thing Jesus used in the temple That's what we call koboko in Nigeria. Now, if God needs to use koboko, he will use the koboko because the goal is not to make you happy. The goal of God in your life is to make you Christ-like. Christ what? Christ-like. You can call it maturity. You can, whatever you like. You can call it being responsible. God's objective in your life is not to make you happy. I want to, you will sleep, you will wake up with that thing in the morning tomorrow. When you want to say, what kind of life is this? You will just remember that God's goal in your life is not to make you happy. So if you come to God and you are disgruntled, and you are grumpy, it is part of the package. God can use that also. Are you with me? Yes, God can use it. It's okay, it's like you are in a mood. So there were even things I wanted to say to you before, but you were too happy. Now that you are in this mood, let's deepen it. Glory to God. Oh, God has not dealt with you like that before. You will come before God grumpy, grumpy, and then he rubs it in. Say, when for the time you should be teachers, you still need somebody to tell you what be the elementary principles of the doctrine. I have become such of them that need milk. You say, God, Baba, where they pamper? What can I do you? He say, not today, not today. Not today. Not today. Should I tell you the truth or I should just pamper you? He is a God of all comfort. And in next DAP, we are looking at the spirit, the spirit of comfort. We are looking at the comforter. Huh? This coming DAP. Because Nigeria will be needing comfort by the time we come for DAP. Are you with me? So God is a God of all comfort. But I'm simply saying to you that in the dealings of God with you, what's going on here? In the dealings, what's the topic for that DAP? The comforter, yes. I wanted to just put paraclete, but I say let's use the proper English word so that you will understand. Because he is the comforter. And I returned and I beheld all the oppression that goes on under the sun and the tears of those that are oppressed. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. But on their own side, there was no comforter. God will arise and comfort Zion. Amen. So, God comforts. He's the God of all comfort. Hello? So, we're not taking anything away from it. But I'm saying that the purpose of God in your life is not your happiness. It's Christ-likeness. I thought on all things work together for good many months or so ago. Huh? Do you remember? The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, because those whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that his son might be the firstborn among many brethren. So part of what I tried to do in that teaching, and I think I need to do it again, because I can't remember if it was in a meeting or it was just a broadcast I did from the office. Part of what I tried to do in that teaching was to identify, what does God call good? All things work together for good. What is good? Because many people think that good is happiness. If you think that good means that it will end well, that all things work together for good means all things work together for your enjoyment, that in the end, even me, I have taught that one. Are you with me? Hello? I've taught that one because there are scriptures that teach it. Like Joseph, you remember Joseph? You can start, and then your brothers can sell you, and then Potiphar's wife can incriminate you, and then you can end up in prison. But in the end, you become prime minister. I also want you to know that there are people like Naboth in scripture. You can't use them to teach this thing I just said now. You know Naboth? Do you know Naboth? Uh-huh. Naboth was a righteous guy that refused to compromise the heritage of his fathers. And he said, because God does not allow it, I cannot allow it. The problem is not me, Ahab. He said, God forbid that I give you the inheritance of my father. This thing was resolved before I was born. It is God. God forbid. It's not like I don't like the proposal you have made. God forbids it to the point that God said on account of the daughters of Zelophehad that if a man dies and does not have male children, the female children of the man can inherit the man. But once that happens, they must marry only in their tribe so that the inheritance does not pass from one tribe to another. This is the extent to which God has gone to secure that the inheritance is kept in the tribe. So Naboth simply told the king, what you are asking, whether I want it or not is not the point. When we ask God, he forbids it. Maybe I would have loved it, but God forbid. And I want to do what God wants me to do. So you can't have it. You would have thought that God will have Naboth's back. Isn't it? God sat in heaven, they killed the man. After they killed Naboth, then he now sent prophet to go and meet the king. Say, you have also killed and you want to take. And say, where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, that's where they will lick your own. Well, that is good, but it didn't bring Naboth back. I would have preferred that Naboth did not die. Because killing Ahab and Jezebel, in fact, Jezebel's son was that she will not have a tomb. It will not be said this was where she was buried. All right? Yes, it happened like that. The day Jezebel died, she died at the hands of Jehu. When Jehu said, throw her down, they threw her down from that story building as Jehu entered. And she scattered. After a while, Jehu said, you know what? People should go and gather that woman and give her a burial because she was a king's daughter. You know, for the sake of, she was the daughter of a king. By the time they went there, it was too late. Jezebel had been eaten up. There was nothing to carry to dig the ground and put it inside. Exactly as the Lord had said. For Ahab, that war that he went when there was one council in heaven. You remember that war? Who will go and convince Ahab to go to war that he might die? When they shot him in that war, as he said they should pull him out, they brought him to that same place. That was where they washed him. The blood that flowed, it exactly as was prophesied. But my point is, Naboth was dead nonetheless. So, if we say all things work together for good, what is good? Good in context is conformity to the image of Jesus. That means, God will use everything to bring you into conformity to the image of Jesus. Some of the heartbreaks that some of you had suffered has made you more Christ-like. You have become more Christ-like because you now depend more on Jesus. You trust less now in your own strength because you have realized that your calculation is not as tight as you used to think it is. But it took 3 months of harrowing experience. Sometimes God can even enjoy your beef. You say, I'm not going to talk to God. He said, no problem. We still use it. It will work out for good. That good is you will come back looking a little more like Jesus in the end. That is good. The reference for what Jesus is doing in your life is Jesus. I used to say to you people that the God-man is the framework, is the yardstick for the manufacture of the man of God. Everything God is doing in your life is to make you look a little more like Jesus. Every episode in your life. Anything that God cannot use towards Christ-likeness in your life, God will not allow it. Because Christ-likeness is good. Or is it bad? So that is good, according to Romans chapter 8. Good is not happiness. It's not that all things work together for the happiness. Mm-mm. You may not feel happy, but it will be good. Hallelujah. And then some of you, when we say these kind of things, you think that we have peeped into the archives and we have seen that all the things that God will use in our own are sweet things. That's why we are saying it like this. We don't tell you all our story because it's our story. It's not as rosy as you think. Huh? We too, we see things for God's hand. Oh, you don't understand. You don't understand. Even as we are like this, God too, they serve us breakfast. You know breakfast? They chop breakfast for God's hand. It's just that we have decided, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. My people used to sing a song. They say, turatubie efolojo na gugu. That means good. It's not good and bad. See, ura. Ura is like prosperity, is like flourishing. Huh? That means whether I flourish. Ubia is not bad. It's something infinitely worse than bad. Bad is a very feeble word in the English to translate it. But those are our old people at home. That was a song they taught us. The most basic way to say it is good or bad. It is inside Christianity that I will sit. The decision does not depend on how I feel, how I don't feel. And if you have followed that, my other teaching, that God cannot do you evil, you will know that everything God is allowing in your life is for good. It's just that the problem is your definition of good. Good, according to God, is Christ-likeness. If they can use it to make you look a little more like Jesus, hey, it's good. Hallelujah. Sometimes, carry over. Good. You will spill, your heart will break. You will now say, this God, you don't even know if he exists anymore. Don't worry. When you finish aching, huh? You will still come back home. To whom shall we go? Then you will now realize that you are not as humble as you always thought you were. Hallelujah. So the Jesus that has been sold to many of us is not the Jesus that you see standing in the church here. It's one for that Christmas that carries a jute bag. All right? And he's going from house to house distributing iPhone 14 Plus. And giving you newly minted 1,000 naira notes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I need you to know that as long as this world is concerned, what God is trying to achieve in your life is to put his son on display by your life. That every time people look at you, they say, glory to God. Even if I don't know that God exists, I can't look at this person and say there is no God. That's the kind of thing God wants to do with your life. And that is how heaven defines good. Amen. That's why Hebrews 11 is a very intriguing chapter of the Bible. Huh? By faith, some people died. They say this person believed God and died. What is supposed to be faith about it? Is that the kind of... We
would like to talk about the exploits of those that conquered kingdom, that stopped the mouth of lion, that quenched the fieriness of the fire. We like that part, but we don't like those that by faith died. Some of them agreed to die because they were looking forward to a better resurrection. Okay, let's not go there. But they that say such things, say scriptures, they plainly declare that they look forward to a city that has foundation, whose maker and builder is God. That might mean that I said thou that Tuesday, the spirit is still around. That you must keep eternity in view as the frame of your reference. Is that okay? I need you to know that every enjoyable incident that you need in your life in order to advance Christ-likeness, God will superintend over it and see to it that you get them. God is not trying to make you happy or make you unhappy. God is simply trying to make you Christ-like. So some of the things that will be used to make you Christ-like will make you happy. Some of the things that will be used to make you Christ-like will make you unhappy. It is not the happiness or unhappiness that is the objective. Everything like that is a tool. The goal is for you to look more and more like Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And when you learn to be obedient, you will also reduce the need for a number of unpleasant practical lessons. Hallelujah. If you hearken. But if you don't hearken, you will now experience. If God says, don't go there, you say, will I die if I go there? Will I fall if I go there? Okay. Go there. When you now go, you will now come back with walking stick. Like Jacob. But you see, you will still enter the promised land. But there will be a permanent reminder in your bone that it pays to obey Jesus. You will now become a preacher of obedience. Glory to God. That time that God said, don't go there. If you have obeyed it, you will not need a walking stick. The point, however, is that God can use a walking stick. God can use obedience. Just choose. Some of you, you want walking stick. Then you now come and start blaming God. You know, Jacob was wrestling with God, wrestling until it was almost daybreak. Angel said, allow me to go. He said, you're not going anywhere. The angel stopped wrestling and now decided to touch. When he now touched Jacob, Jacob now dislocated. I said, so why were they wrestling? Like, till almost daybreak. Then what angel did to conquer Jacob was not to fight him, it was to touch. So this is your strong bone that you are forming. God is just trying to give you the appearance of agency so that you feel small importance. God has all of... There's nobody here that God does not have your compliance button. Touch. Touch. You just be miserable for like 3 months. You blame your dad, you will blame your mom, you blame everybody around first. Don't worry, God is still watching. That touch, it will reset all of your life. So till Jacob died, it was obvious that he met God. Say, what happened to you? Say, God touched me. Hallelujah. Why will God dislocate a man? It's because all things work together for good. God is not trying to make you happy. He's trying to make you Christ-like. Glory to God. And I know some of you are now thinking that we are killjoys. I'm not a killjoy. But God forbid that I hide the truth from you. Hallelujah. Induction. You will soon be inducted. That is serious. God has plans for you. I want to counsel you. Stop running. Talking to you. Right? Stop fighting. Stop running. In fact, God says to say to, well, maybe not say to say to you, but there are things you need to clean up. Is that okay? Is that okay? Where is that? When he saw that he prevailed not against him, so he touched the hollow of his thigh. So these people have been fighting. And then angels say, it's like I can't prevail against this guy. So let me stop fighting. Let me touch him. You would have thought that the angel would be stepping things up. After they have fought. And it's like the angel is not making headway. So you now think that maybe the angel will do more power. Now I want to crush you. No. Because Jacob was really feeling important here. They touched him. Touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint. As he wrestled with him. So it was for this reason that the children of Israel don't eat the sinew. Because it's an eternal memorial. That this was how God dealt with our father. But you know what? Out of that dealing came a nation. Every day that you now say Israel. The first day that word was mentioned, it was to name a man. But now when you say Israel, you are referring to a nation. Came out of that encounter. God's objective in your life is not to make you happy. Are you with me? God's objective is to make you what? Christ-like. If happiness is a tool, where it is a tool, God will use it. You will have a lot of interesting, enjoyable experiences in your life that will remind you of the goodness of God and will make you pledge allegiance to God. Say, Kai, this God too sweet. I will follow you till I die. They will use that one. And the day that they need to serve you breakfast, will serve you breakfast. Your happiness, your pain, your pleasure, they are all tools. The objective is Christ-likeness. But I said to you that you can minimize the pain that you go through if you will learn to prioritize obedience over experience. Don't go to find out before you obey. See, there's no road there. Say, are you sure? There's no road there. Okay. Where you now go, you enter barbed wire. If you come back home, they will nurse you. But you will carry the scar. Some of you still want to give God badness. Say, God, what did I do? You remember that every time that you have begrudged God, when you came back to your senses, you were still the one that came back. Isn't it? Yes. Because if there's a gap between you and God, you are the one that moved. You are the one who left. Hallelujah. So Jesus is in the midst of the church. And the appearance of Jesus in the midst of the church is what got me into all of this. Why that is important is because we are looking at how he governs his church. Jesus Christ stands in the midst of this church as a judge. He is bringing the scorecard of each of the seven churches in Ephesus. But the way he appeared in the midst of the church is very important. It's also important for you to notice that the seven stars were in his hands, in his right hand. Hey, hello? And then the churches themselves were represented by what? Golden candlesticks. So, hello? Stars. Today is not the day for this thing. Stars belong in the constellation. Stars are luminaries. And the golden candlestick, the candlestick is also what? It's a bearer of light. But the candlestick is fixated on the earth. But stars belong in the constellation. The angels of the churches were like stars, were the stars in his hands. And there are instances where God can take the star of a church away. They will lose their place in the constellation of the heavens. And God can snuff out the light on a candlestick. The appearance of Jesus that you see here in the church, this is not the appearance of a weakling. This is not the dress code of someone that is about to go and buga. This is not party attire. He's not going to dance. He's not going to a dance hall. When you see this attire, this is John the Beloved that was like the closest of the apostles to Jesus, the one that leaned upon the master. Yet he sees Jesus in the middle of his church and he falls down as dead. Even for John the Baptist, for John the Revelator to be effective to the church, Jesus himself had to resuscitate him. You will know that from this moment, any ministry that I still have is because Jesus gave me life. I had passed out. This is how people become effective servants of God to the church. A man that has not died in his presence, a man that does not know that his life and sustenance depends on the sustaining grace of Jesus, that man will still be dancing to the tune of the day and will be available to the highest bidder. You will come to a point where you know that the Lord of the church is the only reason you are still alive. Else, you have no message to his church. There's a way Jesus governs his church. And when John the Beloved was in the spirit, he was not hunting for this thing. In fact, I told you before, the man was in a place that he had to look back in order to see the church. He had literally left the church behind. He heard a voice behind. Wherever he was in the spirit was ahead of the church. The church was behind him. But when he turned back, the first thing he saw was the church. He saw the candlestick, the golden candlestick, and then in the midst, he now saw one like the Son of Man. Jesus was in his church. And now he wanted to make John the Revelator an effective functionary in and to the church. In order for that to happen, John literally, in a manner of speaking, John first died. He passed out. Then Jesus laid his right hand on him and resuscitated him so that now he can become Jesus' messenger to the church. You can no longer threaten John with death. You can't threaten John with death. Both by reason of encounter and revelation. When I say encounter, I'm talking, okay, let me say both by reason of experience and revelation. You know how Jesus introduced himself to John? He said, fear not, I am the first and the last. So if you go to Laodicea and you begin to tell them that you people have said, I am rich, I am wealthy, and I have need of nothing, but you do not know that you are poor, you are wretched, you are naked, you are blind,
when you go there and they say, we will kill you. He said, I am the first and the last. There is a reason why our voices cannot be silenced outside. We have seen death. You know how Jesus introduced himself here? He said, I am he that liveth and was alive. I am he that liveth and was alive. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. That's verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So if this man now comes and he's bringing you a message, and he say, go to hell, he will laugh. He said, you are not aware. My boss holds the key. Which hell? We will kill you. Huh? Death. I know the one that holds the keys of death. You are neither beginning nor ending. You will be forgotten when all is said and done. I know he that is Alpha and Omega. This is where real mandate, this is where it comes from. And this is where legitimacy to speak for Jesus in his church, this is where it comes from. It's an encounter of Jesus that brings you back from dead so that you know that you owe your life to that right hand. Nothing else can threaten it. You will tell them, say, I was already dead. The only reason I'm alive is this thing I'm doing. The one who gave me life, it was for this purpose that he gave me. You can't take it. Do you know who he is? So this man is coming from a place of experience and a place of revelation. Jesus gave him, this is not the conjecture of the mind of John. This is Jesus' self-revelation. It's called self-revelation. When you say, who are you? I am Alpha Omega, the first and the last. I'm the beginning and the ending. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. So sometimes when we make certain statements and people start to insult us in the public space, they are not aware. They are not aware. Jacob referred to God as the dread of Isaac. He said, if not that the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the dread of Isaac had been with me, now you would have sent me away empty-handed. Do you know what he was saying? He said, the God that has preserved me these 20 plus years, that you've changed my wages 10 times and it still has not disadvantaged me. He is the God of my father Abraham, and he is the dread, the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. When he had that his own encounter that day, he said, how dreadful is this place? And he was so afraid. And he said, God is in this place. And I knew it not. If you have been in the presence of dread, you cannot fear fear. I don't have words for it. But I'm saying to you that metaphorically speaking, God will first kill you and bring you back to life so that you can no longer fear death. Like Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? After he came back from the dead. Been dead 4 days. And he came back. Imagine if you now came to Lazarus and said, guy, if you don't keep your mouth shut, I will kill you. If you say, I've been there and back, I know the one that has the keys of hell and of death. And that was before he died. The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He himself said, because I live, you shall live also. We need to understand the personality that is the Lord over the church. The governor in-house.
is not senile. Are you with me? He's not senile. He's not, you know, because some people just, the way some Christians behave is like, there's one weakling picture of God, you know, like he has lost like 30 out of his 32 teeth, served or just chewing woro. And looking for his grandchildren to make him happy, and then he can tell them stories of how he fought in the Second World War. Huh? His eyes is like fire. His voice is like the sound of many waters. His feet is like brass, as if they burned. Very Lord of very Lord. This is the one that stands in the midst of the church. And as I close, he said, Matthew chapter 18, he said, verse 15, moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou shalt have gained your brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take 18 verse 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen, as an heathen man, and a publican, a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Do you see that what is going on here is actually the administration of discipline by the church? That's the context. Verse 17 says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as what? A hidden man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye, who is the ye? The church. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That means that when this brother behaves in this way, when the church takes a decision about this brother, it will be ratified by heaven. Are you with me? That's the contextual meaning of this progression of events here. You talk to him, he didn't want to hear. You called one or two other witnesses, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter may be established. If he neglects to hear you, then you bring the matter to the bigger church, to the church. If he now neglects to hear the church, push him out. Let him be to you like an unbeliever, like a heathen, or like a publican. And this is because, verily, so he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. I'd mentioned to you before that binding and losing in original context is talking about what? Permission, granting permission or denying permission. Is affirming or it is disallowing, right? It is a legal, judicial, administrative kind of language that is saying okay or that is saying not okay. So, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Why? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of what? Of them. The reason why whatever you bind on it will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The reason why, what if two of you shall agree as touching anything that they shall ask in my name, it will be done for them of my Father. The reason for all of these grants. So these are like two different grants, but they are like three different statements, isn't it? Whatever you bind on it will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lose on it will be loosed in heaven. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask of my Father, as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Why? Because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is why anything you bind on it will be bound in heaven. This is why anything you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is why if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you ask, it will be done for you of my Father. It is all because where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the middle of them. This is the infrastructure that brings the burden and the staff and the rod of government upon the church, that the church's ability to be effective in governing is because of this curious structure here. And it's very obvious again that we try this again next Tuesday, because I need to take you back to all the thing we did about the governing house, so that you will see the house of God, the gate of heaven, the church of the living God. All right? That church, you saw it in Matthew chapter 18, that if he does not listen to two or three of you, take the matter to the church. If he now does not hear the church, what do? Excommunicate the guy, because the church is the highest decision-making, policy-making organ that God has on the face of the earth. As far as the earth is concerned, the church is the Supreme Court in our faith system. The reason why that is so, according to Jesus, is because anywhere that two or three are gathered together, that is a simple definition of the church. Like I said to you, an individual cannot be the church. Say you don't go to church, you are the church. It's not true. You are not the church. You are a member of the church. You need to have a plurality of individuals in order for you to have a church. A church is an assembly of the called out one. That's what the church is. It's actually not a spiritual word from the beginning. All right? It is part of the beginning of the republic, the whole idea of democracy and all of that is representative government, where the community, there are people, the nobles, that gather together in council, like a town hall. Okay? Back in the day, it will be called a marketplace. Yeah, so do you understand? So till today, we did the last crusade we did, we used the final crusade, we used Lamingo Town Hall, whatever, isn't it? Now, so in most traditional settings, there used to be that hall. Sometimes in the middle, like in the market square, like area, where the leaders of the town will come to gather in order to take decision. The way this thing is going on, what we need to do, there's infestation of snakes and there's been so many cases of people bitten by snakes. What do we do? It's not everybody in the village that gathers together. That representative of the various clans and whatever and tribes that gather together is the notion of the church. That word existed outside of the Christian concept. It's the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the called out assembly. So you cannot be an individual and pass for the church. The church is a corporate entity to which you can belong and from which you can be excommunicated. But the whole idea of that is that Jesus Christ is the one in the middle of his church. So where two or three are gathered together in my name, says Jesus, there am I in the midst of them. Are you here? Which means that when the church is now say, from today, you are like a publican to us. From today, you are like a tax collector or you are like a heathen to us. When they are taking that decision, it will be sealed like that in the heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Why? Because even though people may look and they just saw three of you, they didn't see the fourth person. The fourth person is me in the middle of you. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It is the presence of Jesus in the midst of his church that is the reason why the church has this level of divine clearance and authorization. Because Jesus in the midst of his church is not there as a passive observer. There is fire in his eyes. Are you with me? His voice is like the sound of many waters. He has the scorecard of every individual and of every congregating member of the assembly. It is Jesus in the midst of the church. And when you saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he was not there to take instruction from John. John was there to take instruction from him. When you saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he was not there to ask the opinion of the seven churches in Ephesus. He was there to give them their scorecard. Affirm what should be affirmed. And then to chasten, to rebuke where they needed rebuking. Jesus was the one that determined the true status of each of the churches about which he spoke. Even though John the Revelator was the one that brought the information, he was not the author of that information. There was a living personality that was divine in every sense, yet identified with the church. He stood in the midst of the church as Lord and as King. Is the government of Jesus over his church that gives the church the right to bring government to bear upon the earth. Is the animating reality in the midst of his house. That was what Jacob saw. The ladder. And that was why I took time that day to try to show to you that what Jacob saw was on the earth. It's because of Matthew chapter. Now you will start to see how that makes a lot of sense. If two of you shall agree on earth, not in heaven, concerning anything that they shall ask. He also said that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So what you notice is, our gathering, therefore, receives this level of recognition in heaven, even though our gathering is on the earth, because there is a ladder that is set on the earth, and then the top reaches to the heaven. Are you with me? And Jesus said to Nathanael, "Verily, I say unto you, hereafter, you will see heaven open, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." We couple it together on Tuesday. But this is how Jesus governs his church. He does not govern his church from outside of his church. He governs his church from within his church. So that when the teachers and prophets and the believers that migrated from Jerusalem, when they were come to Antioch and they were fasting and praying and ministering to the Lord, the Holy Ghost spoke. This is how he governs his church. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas. unto the work whereunto I have called them. The idea is, there is a person in the midst of the house, in the middle of the church. In the book of Hebrews, they said that Moses was faithful in all his house. All right? But Jesus Christ is son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold our hope firm unto the end, Jesus is the son over his own house. And we are that house if we hold on to the end of our hope. If we hold on to our hope firm unto the end. Jesus, in the midst of the church, brings government, first and foremost, regulating government to bear upon the church. It is that happens inside of the church that eventually flows out into the world. If Jesus Christ has not conquered the church, Jesus Christ will not conquer the world through the church. Hallelujah. And this is one of the reasons for our territorial ineffectuality. Our territorial ranking is a reflection of our submission, is a reflection of our compliance with the proceeding government of Jesus in-house. So you saw that in Revelation chapter 1 that we have been reading. As you enter into the second chapter, all of those instructions, they were to the church from the Lord of the church about the life of the church in the world. It is after that they began to talk about territorial issues and the things that are happening out there, because it must begin from in-house. I'm saying to you that there is a way that Jesus governs his church. He governs his church as Lord. He governs his church. And whatever anybody thinks about the church, at least, what I want you to take away from here this night, among other things, as far as the corporate body is concerned, is that Jesus Christ does not give up on his church. Are you with me? So long as he's still in the midst, so long as the star is still in his hand, there is hope. No matter how far the church has fallen, the instruction is, remember the height from which you have fallen. Individually, there might be people that have even left the church behind, like John the Revelator. But the Lord himself is to be found in his church. He's still there in the church. And those that God will give a voice in and over his church are those that have gained a certain level of mileage in the spirit, but now have seen the conquering influence of Jesus and have come back alive from that conquest of the Lord, so that they now owe the very existence of their life to the sustaining grace of Jesus. And when Jesus brought that man up, he told him precisely why he was bringing him up. It was because he said he had a message that John must write unto the seven churches. Now his life has been given a meaning, and it's been given a meaning within the church of Jesus Christ. I need you to know that Jesus governs his church from within the church. And that church, because Jesus stands in the middle of the church, this is why the church is the highest policy-making organ that God has on the face of the earth. This is the same reason why it looks as if we can decide something on the earth and it will be ratified by heaven. Not that it's ratified by heaven and then we receive it on the earth. How can we bind on the earth and it is bound in heaven? It's because the binding, even though it was we that bound it, we did that responding to the authority of the Lord that stands in the midst of his church. Jesus is not a spectator in his church. Any church in which Jesus is a spectator is a church that has no power in the spirit. Because the reason for the authority of the church is stated is because where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them.
And so in the coming week, as we look at the government that God wills through the church, I'm going to be showing you the implication of the reality within and the reality within, where two or three are gathered together inside my name. That means my name is a circumference externally. He says, there am I, not around them, but within them. It's the name without and the person within. This is what brings the bracket. This is what brackets the church. So the church is sucked in the middle of this thing that without is a name and within is a man, the God-man himself. It is with this kind of arrangement that the church is such a thing that you cannot toss around, because it is dangerous. It is difficult for you to kick against the pricks. When you kick against this thing, you are kicking against the barbed wire. For where two or three are gathered together inside my name, we are not exactly as feeble as we look if we are properly ordered in the spirit. That is where our authority comes from. That's where our ability and legitimacy to wield power, it comes from our submission to the lordship of the one that has fire in his eyes. Have you seen him lately? Let us pray. Have you seen him lately? Do you know the one that stands in the midst of his church? If we see Jesus, some of the shenanigans that go on in church, he wouldn't go on in church. There are people that will have no voice in our midst. There are people that we will not call to come crack jokes for us. If we see the outlook of the one that stands in the midst of his church. Sometimes we have turned the church into a comedy house because the star of the church is falling from the constellation. They have lost their placement in the heavens. God can take the lampstand of a church away. When that happens, that church has been delegitimized in the spirit. Have you seen Jesus lately? I want you to respond to him. He's a ladder. He is our connection to the heaven. Can you bow your heart in submission to the one that stands as Lord in the midst of his house? We will not play games. We will not be frivolous if we can see Jesus. The reason why we have to beg you and pummel you, and sometimes people even need to threaten you so that you can live responsibly, is because you have not seen the one that stands in the midst of his church. He who dwells between the cherubim, shine forth over your church in Nigeria. Shine. One of the churches, he said to them, I stand at the door and I knock. He had been etched out. Return to your rest, oh master. Return to your rest. You that dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Let the colors of your majesty adorn our territory again. Let the hearts of men and women bow in awe and worship of the dread of Jacob. Shine. Shine. Our excuses, our carnality, let them die. Let them melt in the presence of the blazing beauty of Israel. Shine. Shine forth. Shine forth. You led Joseph like a flock. You dwell between the cherubim. Shine. Shine. Shine.
When we see you, our argument will end. When we see you, our frivolity will end. When we see you, the game that we play, it will end. Shine. 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 That we might know our true estate. Shine. That we may understand our real ranking. Shine. Let there be encounter. Let there be revelation. Shine forth. I want you to bow your heart before the Lord. Your heart, your heart, your heart. I want you to come before the Lord with your heart. I want you to bow your heart before the Lord afresh. Say, Rabbi, Rabboni, my Lord and my God. What says my Lord unto his servant? What says my Lord? What says my Lord unto his servant? Meliano se saile. Berekatua nakwa taba. Beskina kwa kotomo kopana kutele. Mefiki sisi kifataka. Boleko te saleko belane. Eline Sakamia Tabu. Return to your rest, O shepherd of Israel. Return to your rest. Deliver us from dirt. Deliver us from frivolity, from lukewarmness, from carnality, from our addictions, from our pets. Deliver us, O God. May we see the one that stands in the midst of his church. Righteous John the Beloved fell as dead. What then will happen to us if we truly saw him? Shine forth. 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 Can you respond to the governor? Shine forth. Can you bow your heart before him? Shine forth. What says my Lord to his servant? I'm tired of running. Shine forth. You are Lord. Be Lord indeed. Shine forth. Speak. Speak. And make me listen. Thou guardian of my soul. Shine forth. Shine forth. Expose every darkness. Shine forth. Disclose every shadow. Dispel every shadow. Shine forth. Reveal every stain. Shine forth. Disclose every wrinkle, every spot, every blemish. Shine your light. Shine your light. Let the verdict of the heaven about our status, let our rating, let it be broken to us. Shine forth.
shine forth. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Oh, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Oh, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Shine forth. Shine forth. Shine forth. Shine forth.
You who dwell. One more time.
You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. Oh, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth.
Shine upon my heart.
You who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth.
I know, say, semila,
between the cherubim, shine forth.
Yes, Jesus, shine.
Shine, Jesus,
shine
forth.
Shine, Jesus.
You dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You who dwell, you who dwell. You dwell between the cherubim, shine forth. You dwell between the cherubim, shine forth.
Jesus, tonight we ask you that we shine over, upon, and within your church. You are the one that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, clothed with a garment down to the foot, guard above with the paps with a golden kiddo. You are the one whose head and hair is white like wool, white as snow, your eyes as a flame of fire, your feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and your voice as the sound of many waters. Shine forth. Shine forth. Shine forth. Shine forth. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' mighty name. In Jesus' name. Let the response of your heart to the one that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlestick, let it be a response of submission, a response of obedience. He's not our grandfather. He's our Father. He's not Father Christmas. He's the Father of all spirits. His objectives are clear. The demand is unambiguous. It is that Christ is formed in us so that he might be glorified in the earth. There are many of you that Jesus, settle scores with you tonight. May you allow his purposes to prosper. For the sake of God's agenda in the universe, please, let his purposes prosper. Because the church is the legislative apparatus of God on the face of the earth. If the church fails, God may not be seen in the land. Help us, Jesus. Help our hearts. That as individuals, we will sink our hearts to you. That each of us, we hold the head. We respond to the head. We'll be responsible to the head. We will be accountable to the head. We hold the head, from whom the whole body, fitly joined by fitly bound together by joints and bound, and having nourishment ministered, make it increase with the increase of God. We hold the head. We look up to you tonight, Jesus. Amend, straighten, restore, make us living stones indeed. Make us functional members of this living body. That because of the presence of each of us, that the corporate rank of the ecclesia in our time might come up a bit. Might rise some degrees. Might go up some notches. Lord, may we matter positively in the concourse of the Spirit. May we not be permanent liabilities upon your body. Let our profiting, let it appear to all. We go from faith to faith as we grow from strength to strength. Thank you, Jesus. Give us grace to obey you. Several of you have received instructions from the Lord tonight. Things to embrace. Things to exercise. Things to cut off. Things to add. Things to subtract. Things to multiply. Receive grace tonight. Receive grace for compliance. In the name of Jesus. Everyone that has kept a distance, receive grace. Receive grace for the embrace. The war is over. The beef is over. Embrace the one that embraces you. I know that Jesus loves me. May that be the permanent posture of your heart. In the name of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Lord, we pray for Nigeria. We ask that your will be done. We stay the hand of the wicked one. We forbid mayhem and bloodletting. We forbid looting and riots. We forbid manipulations. Declare, O God, your peace upon this nation. We ask, O God, that you will do us good according to your tender mercies. Beyond whatever we deserve, let mercy speak for Nigeria. Let your mercy speak in this election. Lord, we pray particularly for the presidential elections. We ask that you will frustrate the tokens of wickedness. That the sons of wickedness will not exact upon this nation again. Have mercy upon us. Show us your salvation. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. In Jesus' name.